Well, as Dave mentioned, we've come to the end of Joshua chapter 8, and we're going to study those last six verses, verses 30 to 35. Maybe if I wasn't doing consecutive preaching, going through a book chapter by chapter, maybe I'd never ever deal with this passage and never ever preach on it. Maybe the Lord would direct me to it, but it's an unusual passage to speak on. But I trust that God has much to teach us, and the reason we read Deuteronomy 27, because it ties up with the passage that we're looking at this evening. The passage that we're looking at this evening is a fulfillment of Moses' words. Moses said, when you enter into the promised land at Mount Ebal, then you're to set up an altar of whole stones, uncut stones, and that's what they did. He said, when you're to go in to the promised land and when you arrive there, you're to build this altar and sacrifice two types of sacrifices, the burnt offering and the peace offering. And that's exactly what they did. And then he said, you're to stand before Mount Gerizim and you're to stand before Mount Ebal, and the blessings and the cursings of the law are to be pronounced before the people. And that's exactly what happened. As Moses instructed the people of God to do before his death, so happened under Joshua. Now, I'm entitling this sermon, What Comes After Victory? Because do you remember last time we studied Joshua chapter 8, we saw a victory over the city of Ai. 12,000 people were defeated, and there were many military tactics involved. An ambush took place, and God gave a victory. And often after victories, what do you see? Well, you see scenes of celebration, jubilation, sometimes victory speeches. But Israel couldn't do that. You see, they were still in the midst of a military campaign. It was still at the beginning. Yes, Jericho had been overcome. Yes, Ai had been defeated. But it wasn't the time to celebrate. Certainly it wasn't the time to take any glory to themselves. Often you find that in war, don't you? You find one nation or several nations boasting about their victory as if it's through them and their ingenuity and their efforts is all to do with them. But Israel wouldn't do this. They humbled themselves. They recognized that it was all to do with God. The first thing they did was build an altar and they made sacrifices because they realized that they couldn't approach the living God, Jehovah, except through the shedding of blood. They were sinners. And though they'd known a great victory, they needed to recognize that this great God was for them, but they could only approach him through sacrifice. There was also a peace offering made. It wasn't just the burnt offering. A peace offering, you see, it was going to be a time of fellowship, and they did eat with joy. But above all, after victory, they were to hear God's word read to them. All the blessings and the cursings of the law were to be read out. And they were to spend time, women, children, men, the foreigners who had joined them, remember Rahab and her family? They were all there listening to the word of God being read to them. And everything that was written down was read out. They needed to know that they were a nation under God, under his law, under his rule. He was their king. It wasn't that they were setting up their own kingdom in this promised land. No, it was God's land. And it was his law and his rules that they would abide by. Now, they also set up a monument. They set up whitewashed stones, limestones. They were washed with lime. You can imagine them bright and gleaming. And carefully carved into those stones were the Ten Commandments. So let's just briefly go back to Deuteronomy 27 and verses 4 to 7. This is what we read, Deuteronomy 27 verse 4. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with the whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. So that's exactly what they did. Their success depended upon obedience to the word of God. Remember Joshua 1 verse 8? What God said to Joshua, the leader of God's people, he was told that he couldn't deviate from the word of God, not to the right hand or to the left hand. If he was to know good success, then he was to meditate in God's word day and night. He was to think about it, contemplate it, and he was to obey God's word. And then he and the people would know good success. And so here is Joshua now in the promised land, not deviating from the word of God, but fulfilling it. Deuteronomy 28 tells us that there would be blessings if they obeyed the word of God. And they would overcome the nations before them if they obeyed the word of God. Look at verse 1. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commands, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. In other words, if they were faithful to God, listen to his word, and put it into action, though they were a small nation, they would conquer the seven Amorite kings and nations before them, and God would set them above all the others. Look at verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So the Lord God is giving conditional promises. He is saying, if you obey me, then blessings upon blessings, and you can read them from verse 1 to 14 in Deuteronomy 28, will come upon you. But, verse 15 and following of Deuteronomy 28, if you disobey my word, if you neglect it, if you do not fulfill it, then all the curses of the law will come upon them. God was being fair. God was being plain. He was telling them what he required of them. And he was promising them blessing for obedience. And he was saying and warning them that there will be curse for disobedience. So then, they've come now into the promised land. When they came and overcame Jericho, they could take no spoil. The spoil belonged to the Lord. But when they overcame Ai, they were permitted to take the spoil. And now they're able to offer sacrifices to the Lord on Mount Ebal and worship him and honor him and fulfill the word that he has told them to do. So what was coming after success? They'd known success over Jericho. Then they knew a defeat. And then they knew a success over the place where they'd known defeat. What was coming over after that? A time of consecration. A time of hearing the word of God. A time of approaching him in the right way. Being conscious that they were sinners, but they would be accepted before him through blood sacrifice. They were not to forget their defeats, you see. They were defeated because of Achan's sin. And God charged Israel with guilt because of one man's sin. And they knew that they had to ever come to the Lord through sacrifice. So what's the message tonight for us? Well, one of the key points of the message tonight is this. Is as a church or as individuals, if we should see any victory or any progress, any advance, any blessing, we must be always careful to give God the glory and not to take credit to ourselves. Our hearts are so deceitful, aren't they? Deceitful above all things, and subtly we can take credit to ourselves. We're to always come and say, we don't deserve this. This is all of your grace, all of your mercy. If you've advanced in personal holiness, if you find that you're now walking before the Lord with greater joy, this is all of God. And you continually come to the cross. You continually recognize you're a sinner and just praise God for the blood of Jesus freely shed for you. If you know any encouragement and any blessing in your spiritual life, you say, well, I remember that I'm under God, and it's God that's blessed me, and I'm here to just be his servant and to obey his word. As a church, if we know any victories, we say this was of God. Somebody saved. This wasn't to do with us. We may have been instruments, but God did it. Some blessing has come to the church. Some victory has been attained. But we say it was God who did it. And we continually come before him. We continually celebrate the Lord's Supper, humbling ourselves. We have communion, reminding ourselves afresh and afresh and afresh of the cross of Christ. We don't have an altar like them. We don't have an altar with whole stones. No, that was only pointing to the cross, wasn't it? We don't sacrifice animals now. Of course not. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But we trust in the Lamb of God, the Son of God, whose sacrifice takes away the sin of the world. So then, let's look at specifics now. We're going to look at four things. What comes after victory? First of all, we're going to say an altar. Secondly, we're going to say a monument. Thirdly, we're going to say after an altar, after a monument, an ark. And then fourthly, a reading. But let's consider this altar. Did you notice in verse 30? The first thing they did, the very first thing, before they set up the Ten Commandments, was that they built an altar. Did you notice in verse 31, we're told that it had to be an altar of whole stones over which no man had wielded an iron tool. It couldn't be ornate. It couldn't be a fancy altar. Nobody could have carved anything onto that altar. It had to be plain, uncut stones. In one sense, they're in war, and so they wouldn't have had time to do that, but that's not the point, really, is it? You see, there had to be nothing of man in the altar. Nothing that man could worship and glorify. Nothing that man could say, we're coming to God and we're contributing something to the worship of God. No. It was God's altar. Man was not to be involved. There was to be no chiseling, no cutting away whatsoever. You see, God had taught them right from the beginning that sacrifice was needed. Do you remember? When Adam and Eve sinned, what had to happen? An animal had to be slain. Who slew the animal? God took the life of the animal because they were clothed in the skin of an animal. Blood had to be shed right at the beginning. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's rejected? Because Abel came through blood. He offered a lamb. What was the first thing that Abraham did when he entered into the promised land? He set up an altar. And there throughout his journeys and pilgrimage in the promised land, Abraham built altars. Why? And why was it commanded in the law of God that God's people should build altars? Why should that be the first thing in the land that they should do? Why is it not putting down a foundation stone and saying, we're going to build cities? This land belongs to us. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the place where we're going to be established. Let's put some foundation stone in. No, it was an altar because they were sinners and sacrifices had to be made. They were to be reminded that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. would they offer on the altar? Well, we read here that there would be a burnt offering, verse 31 at the end, and also they would sacrifice peace offerings. Well, the burnt offering was an animal, wasn't it? It could be a bull, could be a lamb. And it was offered to represent atonement for sin. God's people were to realize that they were sinners. And sin was very serious, that it required the death of an animal. An innocent victim had to be killed as a substitute in their place, taking their place. As a whole burnt offering to the Lord. What was the peace offering? Well, yes, it may have been a lamb, but this was different, you see. They would partake of this one. It was known as a thanksgiving offering, a fellowship offering. And they would sit down and they would rejoice and they would have a meal together afterwards. There was a burnt offering and a peace offering. One is saying your sin is serious, but it will be atoned for through blood. The second one was saying, you've been brought into this covenant family and there's peace and there's fellowship with God and with one another. You can rejoice and be thankful. Yes, I'm a holy God, but I'm a God also who is a friend of sinners. A burnt offering and a peace offering. Now, when Christ died, we know that the ceremonial law ended. Up until the point that Jesus was crucified on the cross, all the sacrifices continued and it was part of the law. But when Jesus died upon the cross, he was the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin. And there was no more need, although the Jews continued to offer their sacrifices, there was no more need. These were just pointing to the Lamb of God. So what about us? Well, as Christians, we're to be cross-centered. The cross is to be the center of our lives. Some people put a cross around the neck as a magic charm. That won't help them. Not that it's wrong to wear a cross around your neck. What does it mean to be cross-centered? It means that in your life, day by day, you come to God, asking him to forgive you of your sins, but recognizing that he has provided a full atonement for your sin. You humble yourself. Sometimes you maybe mourn and cry of your sins, maybe not with literal tears, but you feel the pain of it. But you know that there is forgiveness. And you know that the peace of God has entered your life. You have peace with God and you have the peace of God in your life and you've come into the fellowship of God's family. We need to continually come to the cross of Christ. There's dangers, aren't there, in times of prosperity, times of victory, when everything's going well in our lives, we can forget the sacrifice that Jesus made that we might be forgiven. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. May that always be the case, that we continually come to the cross. So we've thought of an altar. What comes after victory? First of all, an altar. But let's now think of this monument in verse 32. You see, they were to set it up. We're told in Deuteronomy 27, they were to set it up on Mount Ebal, these large stones. And the law was to be written down on it. Whitewashed stones. Now, when they first came into the land, they'd already set up 12 stones, hadn't they? 12 were in the midst of the Jordan, but then 12 in Gilgal. And those 12 were to remind them of God's power. Those 12 stones were to say, all 12 tribes passed through the river Jordan on dry land. God brought them out of the wilderness. He brought them through the wilderness, out of the wilderness, opened up the river Jordan. And they were now in the promised land. And all the generations were to come were to hear, this is what God has done. These stones mean this, that God has freed his people from Egypt, from the wilderness, and brought them through the River Jordan into the Promised Land. But you know, two other stones were to be set up in Ebal, and these were whitewashed. They were gleaming in the sun. And writing was upon these stones. These were different stones. And carefully written commands were written down on them. God was saying, do not forget my law. Do not forget the Ten Commandments. Do not forget that in this land of many gods you shall have no other God before me. Do not start to make carved images like the people around you and worship gods of stone and wood. Don't be like them. Don't be foolish. Never take my name in vain. Keep my Sabbath day holy, 1 in 7. Honor your father and your mother. Do not commit adultery and do not murder. Do not give false evidence. Don't lie. No false testimony. Don't covet. You see, the Ten Commandments were there as a reminder to God's people that they were to follow his laws. Now, we're not to set up necessarily stones of Ten Commandments anymore. We can do if we want to, but there's no actual necessary value in doing that. But we can say this, that the British legal system and its laws and the principles from that are enshrined in those laws in the past were based very much on the Ten Commandments and Christian teaching in the past. And so in the Houses of Parliament, you'll see a lovely painting, a picture of Moses bringing down 2 tablets of stone from Sinai. But that's not true today, is it? We can't say that our judicial system is built on the Ten Commandments. That would be foolish to say today. Yes, in the past, we sought to uphold the Sabbath day, and so there was no Sunday trading. Oh, that's been relaxed, hasn't it? In the past, there may have been certain laws that seemed to prohibit people just from easy adultery and easy divorce and easy abortion. There were many laws that we had, but all these laws now have been eroded away. Not just in our society, in many societies. Think of the USA. In every school, there used to be a copy of the Ten Commandments in the United States. In court buildings, in government buildings, there used to be copies of the Ten Commandments, but now it's actually prohibited to have the Ten Commandments in schools or in public buildings. You see, the Western society has gone a long way from the Word of God and a long way from the Word of God, and we cannot say that our laws really are based on the Ten Commandments. Far from it. But we ought to say that the Church of Jesus Christ upholds the law of God. In one sense, we should say, well, could we ever have expected anyway non-Christian people to keep the Ten Commandments if they're not converted and not redeemed? Yes, it's a law for every person. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, is for every person. But it's the church that needs to honour the law of God. Now, how do we do that? Well, Solomon says in Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 3, my son, do not forget my law. In other words, bring the law of God to your remembrance. In the church, we need to preach on the Ten Commandments. I've been thinking for this a while. When will I preach on the Ten Commandments, one by one? It's necessary, isn't it? My son, do not forget my law. But let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. We may not put 2 stones up, but the word of God can be written on our heart. The law of God can be written there by the Spirit of God. We need to treasure the word of God and treasure the law of God. Now, the law cannot save. We're never saying that keeping the Ten Commandments is possible in a sinful life. Of course it's not. And it's not by keeping the Ten Commandments that we go to heaven. Of course not. We will always fail. We will never keep the Ten Commandments, not the spirit of the Ten Commandments, which is loving the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul, and loving our neighbour as ourselves. It's not by the law that we're saved. But God's law is good and is holy. God's law restrains sin. And God's law drives people to Christ. And a Christian who's saved, he wants to uphold the law of God and he wants to keep it in his life. And so we see there Joshua setting up these Ten Commandments, saying to the nation, this is God's law. You are under it. It's a theocracy. God is a ruler. We're to say, we are now part of the kingdom of God. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. And God's law hasn't changed. These laws still apply to us today. And they are for our good. So what comes after victory? An altar. The need for atonement. But what else comes after victory? The need to uphold God's law. Thirdly, an ark. Look at this. We read about an ark here in these verses. Verse 33. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. So we see an ark in the midst of the proceedings. What happened? Well, six tribes, they had to be on one mountain, before one mountain, Mount Gerizim. The other six tribes had to be before Mount Ebal. But the ark of God had to be in the middle. Now, they were going to pronounce blessings and cursings. You can imagine six tribes pronouncing the blessings of God on one mountain and the other six tribes on the other side, on the other mountain, shouting out amen to each blessing. And then the other six tribes pronouncing the curses. And as each curse was pronounced, the other side on the other mountain, they gave their amen. But all the while, the ark was in the middle. All eyes were to be on the ark. Yes, the altar had been built. Yes, the monument, the law had been set up. But the real focus was the ark of God. Because the ark of God symbolized the very presence of God. Do you not remember in 1 Samuel chapter 3? Do you not remember how the Philistines, they were afraid when the ark of God came into the midst of the people of God at battle? They said, God is in their midst. That's what the Philistines said. They saw this ark in the midst of God's people who were going to war, and they said, God is in their midst. The ark symbolized the very presence of God. There were also copies of the Ten Commandments in the ark. You see, the ark was about God's rule. There was a mercy seat on top of this golden box, reminding them God was a God of great love and compassion and mercy. There was manna inside this golden box, the ark, reminding them that God was a God who provided for them. There was Aaron's rod that budded life from the dead, reminding that God was a God of miracles. And he was their God. The ark spoke of so much. Once a year, that glory came down upon the ark and God's presence was known there. But what does this tell us? Well, yes, they'd made their sacrifices. Yes, they'd set up 10 commandments. But you know, their focus was to be God himself. You see, it's very easy for us to make an application of this to us. To see things in a very abstract way. We can talk about the cross and we can talk about justification as if the very person of God has not given his son, and if his son is not bleeding and dying for us, we speak about it in cold and theoretical ways, but it's the presence of God that mattered upon the cross. It's Christ being there in person, a historical person, dying for our sins. The Father pouring out the wrath of God upon his Son, being punished in our place. A real event. It's God working, forgiving sin. We were looking with the young people on Wednesday about atonement. And I thought, well, how do I speak about the atonement? I don't want to speak about it just like a systematic theology. This doctrine, that doctrine. I thought I'd just retell the story. Just go through the passion of Christ. Just through, see what it really meant that last week of his life. You see, the golden box wasn't just a golden box. It meant everything. They knew that they couldn't even touch it. It had to be carried on poles. It was a symbol of the holiness and the presence of God. If anybody touched the ark, they would die. It was something so awesome. And we need to have that sense today, don't we? After victory, we need to remember that it's all about God's presence. And we need to take off our shoes and we need to worship him. But lastly, the fourth thing I want to say this evening, what comes after victory? Well, lastly, a reading. Verse 34. He was going to read all the blessings and the cursings. And so we read this. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Now we could say, well, they didn't have televisions to distract them then, and they didn't have phones to distract them then. In fact, there were people who just came into a land with hardly any possessions. Probably the only possessions they had at that time was the spoil from Ai, and so it was quite easy for them to listen. And here we live in such a distracted society that we think, well, how can we even expect all of God's people, including the little ones, to listen? But God's word is powerful. This was a long reading. It wasn't an explanation. It wasn't an exposition. It was a reading of the word of God. The blessings and the cursings. But you know, those blessings and cursings were very powerful, weren't they? They were to add their amens to them. Let's look just a little bit at Deuteronomy 27 and the second half. Maybe this was some of what he read out. But look what he said here in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 27. Let's start at verse 16. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. That was quite striking, wasn't it? Can you imagine all the children listening to that? If you treat your father and mother, despising them, with contempt, a curse will come from God. Now that's very powerful, isn't it? The children were called to make a decision. Would they honour their father and mother and receive the blessing of God and know long life? Would they choose to honour God? Would they choose to disobey him? Our society is so far from this, isn't it? Verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Somebody who's wanting to steal land from another. Cursed is he who abuses his neighbor. Well, there's so much pilfering and stealing that goes on today. Verse 18 and following is all about compassion, isn't it? Concern for the blind person. Concern for the foreigner, concern for the fatherless, concern for the widow. God is saying, treat them as they ought to be treated. Blessings will come upon you as you treat these needy people as they ought to be treated. But if you don't, if you pervert, for example, the way of justice due to the stranger, the fatherless and the mother, the orphan, then you'll be cursed. Very strong teaching. You know, the strong teaching was working as a goad in their hearts. It was saying to them, this is way God wants you to live. And so the society, by God's grace, would be very different, wouldn't it? People honouring and doing what was right. But we know also, we know that these people had sinful hearts. And as you read through the Bible, you realise that they failed miserably. That they didn't seem to have a power to obey God's word. Some of the things seem so obvious. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. Will people sleep with their mother-in-law? Or a brother sleep with his sister? But this is society. This is what happens. We need to be open and honest about this. This is a sinful heart of man. and they couldn't keep the law. But then we read something wonderful in the New Testament. Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, because he became a curse for us. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the only one who could obey the word of God in all of its fullness. He was the only one who kept the law of God in all of its entirety. Jesus obeyed the law. And Jesus offered his life upon a tree, upon the cross. And there he received the curse of God against sin, that you and I might not be cursed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. Jesus knew no sin, but he became sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. That's the good news. And so although Joshua was to read out to everybody the law of God, a tremendous reading, and it would have an impact and a certain amount of restraint as you read through Israel's history, failure, disobedience. They knew the word of God, but they did not keep it. And so God sent his only begotten son to keep the law that we couldn't keep and to be cursed in our place, that we might be forgiven, that we might know God and be clothed in his righteousness. What comes after victory? Well, the real victory that we need to speak about tonight is the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. And after that should come thankfulness and joy. We should come to that cross continually. We should honor the Ten Commandments and say that these are from God and they are for our good. And we should seek to keep them by the Spirit of God, by his power working in us. And we should continue to read the Word of God and meditate upon it, because we know that that is where is good success. May that be so. Amen.